1 Timothy chapter 6 starts with these words. I'm not going to preach on these words tonight, which is why I just want to mention them, because they're difficult verses. Have a look at the first little bit of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says this, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. The issue of slavery is a painful and confusing issue for us when we read these things, because we read it and say, well, why doesn't Paul just say, stop having slaves? Don't have slaves. Settle your slaves free. Why doesn't Paul say that? Well, actually, when the gospel comes, it brings a radical message. The gospel, we saw this morning, takes slaves and masters and brings them together into the same family. That's radical. You could even be in a church, right? Get this. It could be the case that you're in a church as a master where one of your slaves is an elder over you, right? That's what the gospel does. It's so radical. But it is puzzling to us why Paul doesn't just simply say, abolish it. Well, let me just read you one quote. I found this very helpful. This is from an old preacher. Listen to what he says. And I think this is exactly right. I do not think for a moment that Paul believed the practice of slavery ought to exist. He believed to the fullest extent that the great principles of Christianity would overthrow slavery everywhere, and the sooner they did so, the better. But for the time being, as it was the custom to have slaves, they must adorn the doctrine of God their Savior in the position in which they were. It was the gospel that drove to the abolition of slavery, but it hadn't happened yet. And so Paul is helping the slaves to understand how they should live where they are. I hope that makes some sense. I wanted just to mention that before we crack on. But I'm going to hand over to Naomi, who's going to come and read the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we're then going to unpack together.
Thanks, Dante. So from halfway through verse 2 to the end of chapter 6. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Brilliant, thanks, Naomi. Okay, this is it. This is chapter 6. This is the end of 1 Timothy. This is the journey we've been on together, and I just want to show you that you really have learned some stuff this week. I want to show you that you go home, you probably arrived at Contagious not really knowing what 1 Timothy was about at all. But now I think you know quite a bit about 1 Timothy. If I said to you, what is the main point of 1 Timothy, I think by now you would be able to tell me that the church is supposed to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what 1 Timothy is about. And if I asked you what was in chapter 1, you might be able to remember that chapter 1 starts with us being amazed at God, not settling for dull, dead, devastating rubbish, but actually turning our eyes to God and to Christ Jesus who saves us. Then in chapter 2, you might remember about being countercultural, about finding our part, not just going with the fashions and the tides of the day, but finding our part in God's church. This is familiar, right? You know this. If I said to you what's in chapter 3, you might be able to remember that it's about leaders. Jesus, our great elder. The elders in our churches, the leaders in our churches, and perhaps even the dream of aspiring to leadership ourselves. Chapter 4, you'd remember that we're training ourselves to be godly. This task that God has put before us to be the pillar and foundation of the truth is so majestic. It's what Nathan was. Wasn't last night terrific? Hearing God's word preached with passion to hear, to see God, this task he's put before us, that he calls us to just get involved, and we do it by being ordinary. This morning, chapter 5, what a weird chapter 5 is. Make a list of the widows. Don't put them on if they're over 60. And not over 60. I'd be terrible at this. Widows in my church, all the young widows would be like, "Whoa!" But what we were seeing this morning is that if you're going to be a pillar and foundation of the truth, you've got to treat one another as family. You guys have got to treat each other as brothers and sisters. You've got to love each other. Seriously, if you guys fall out with each other, if you guys mistreat one another, how on earth are you going to be the pillar and foundation in your school? How are you going to show Jesus to your school or to your workplace if you're fighting? And then to those who are older than you, mothers and fathers in the faith, that you would learn to love the older people in your church. I know we've said this several times this week, but honestly, get involved. I really want to lay down, Nathan said this last night, I want to lay it down again as a challenge to you. Go to the prayer meeting. If you want to find old people, you think, oh, I'm going to go and find some old people to be nice to. They're at the prayer meeting. That's where the old people are. Because old people are really good at praying. And if you think, I don't really know how to pray, go to the prayer meeting and listen. Do you know how I learned to pray as a young man? I learned to pray by listening to a man called Ron Pierce, who every week was at the prayer meeting. And he'd stand up when he prayed, because he took it so seriously. He said, this is an act of worship and honor to God. And Ron would stand up in his jacket and his tie, even in the height of summer. You could tell it was a hot day because he'd wear a white jacket, not a black jacket. And he'd stand up and he'd pray with a deep conviction and desire and urgency and hunger for God. And I looked at my prayers and I thought, my prayers are rubbish. I want to learn to pray like him. Honestly, if you turned up at the prayer meeting, I think old people in your church might cry. Because they long for you to be the generation that rises up. So look, we've seen all this stuff. It's good, right? Loads of stuff. So how's he going to end it? How's he going to finish this letter about being the pillar and the foundation of the truth? Well, it's quite a spectacular end, actually. Imagine you wanted to show someone that you thought something was really important. What sort of phrase would you use if you're going to say something to someone that you thought was really important that they needed to listen to? Look, this matters. You need to listen to this. Well, this is important. Look, shut up or put your phone down or just listen to me for a second. Okay, I don't think there's a better way of saying it. Listen to this. We just had this read. Have a look at verse 13 with me. Paul says, oh, come on, you've got to feel this. If you haven't got a Bible in front of you, that's okay. It's not great, but it's okay. But it means you've got to listen better. It's a risky move not having a Bible. You've got to listen better because you haven't got the things in front of you. Listen to this. In the sight of God, right, here's Paul, Timothy, right, really concentrate for this, guys. Timothy, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. I don't know how you can say something more seriously. In the sight of God, I charge you to do what I have told you to do. Have you ever been charged before? Been given a charge. That's what we're hearing tonight. Tonight, God is going to charge you, is going to command you, is going to, in the sight of God is watching tonight and his son Jesus, and we're going to hear his charge to be his church. That's where we're going. It's big, right? It's weighty. This is not a little thing. It's very serious. We need to feel the weight of it. So what is this charge? Well, the idea I want us to think through and just dig into tonight is that if you're going to be a pillar in the foundation, if you're going to be part of the church, it will mean you risk things for him. You take a risk. Right, I think quite often you hear people saying, I'm bored, right? I'm bored. You know, sometimes my little niece comes around to play and she says, she's just sitting there. She's only been there 2 minutes. She goes, I'm bored. Uncle John's here, I'm bored. And I'm like, well, sorry. Find something to do. Actually, what I normally say to her is, hello, bored, because I'm sort of a funny like uncle like that. If you don't get it, I'm bored. Hello, bored. I'm bored, as in it's my name. Doesn't matter. Anyway, sometimes we find ourselves bored. Here's my question. Do you think being a Christian's boring? Do you think it sounds boring to spend the rest of your life following Jesus? Let's be honest. I think sometimes we do. That doesn't look as exciting as the table of sweets, right? Okay, I'm going to tell you why it's boring. If you find being a Christian boring, I'm going to tell you why. It's because we, particularly in the Western church, have removed all the risk out of being a Christian. It's just safe. And safe is boring. Okay, anyone done a bungee jump? Anyone done a bungee jump? Great, a few of you have done a bungee jump. I've never done a bungee jump, and I never will. Because I'm sensible and wise and value my life. But I imagine if you said to someone after they'd done the bungee jump, they would say, you know, if I said to you, how was it? I guess they would say, it was terrifying, it was exhilarating, it was wonderful, it was awful. I very much doubt that they would say to you, it was boring. That's not going to happen. Because risk is exciting. So imagine I do want to do a bungee jump. Actually, I think, okay, I want to get in on the action on the bungee jump, but I don't want risk, so I'd like to do a bungee jump that's safe. So I don't want a very high bungee jump. I'll do like 6 foot. I'll do a 6 foot bungee jump. And I'd like a 3 foot crash mat. And I tie the rope around my ankles and I kind of stand there, heart pounding, adrenaline pumping. Oh, no, I don't know if I'm going to ever see my family again. And I jump and I launch myself forward and I fall flat in the crash mat and I look up and I go, that's boring. What's all the fun? Why do people get so excited about bungee jumps? It's rubbish. That's not exciting. That's dumb, right? And yet that is exactly what we do as Christians. Jesus calls us to a radical, risky, costly life. He says, I want you to give up everything for me. And we go, well, I don't really want much risk. So I'll follow Jesus, but I want a 3 foot crash mat, and I don't want it to be dangerous. Then we start following Jesus and we go, actually, this is boring. Of course it's boring. What Paul challenges Timothy to is to live a life of risky faith. A life that will be exhilarating and terrifying and awesome and wonderful. That's the idea I want you to have in your mind as we go through. And that is the charge that I want us to hear tonight from God's words. Will you take the risk to follow Jesus? Okay, what does this risk look like? Okay, three areas. Three ways Jesus calls us to be risky. Here's the first one. Be risky with your stuff. The things, your material possessions, the things you own. Let's get into the text. Have a look at the start of the reading. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. Timothy, you've got to teach all of chapters 1 to 5. All the stuff we've seen, keep teaching it. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited and understand nothing. So, Timothy, you've got to teach this stuff because there's other people who are teaching a different gospel, a safe gospel, a gospel that will lead to arguments and controversies and competition and envy and jealousy, but won't lead to risk. In fact, this other gospel teaches that godliness is a means to financial gain. Do you see that? So here are some people who are teaching the gospel in order to get rich. What a weird thing. And you may think, well, what does that mean? Well, this is an approach to living the Christian life that is really about what you can gain from it. What do you gain? I'll be a Christian as long as I gain from it. It might be our gain financially, but it might be our gain in other ways. Do you know what? Being a Christian, you can get some stuff for it. You can get a bit of power. You get a bit of applause. You get some approval. People go, oh, she's such a lovely girl. And we can live our Christian lives for what's in it for me. There's an amazing story in the Old Testament, right? Get this. There was a guy called Naaman, and he had leprosy. Horrible disease. And someone said, go and see Elisha the prophet, right? He'll be able to heal you. So off he went, and long story short, Elisha healed him. And he was like, wow, that's really great. How much money do I owe you? And Elisha said, nothing. You don't owe me anything. God's grace comes free. And so off Naaman goes, going, oh, that's great, what a bargain. Elisha's servant is called Gehazi. Easier to say than I thought. Harder. Gehazi. And Gehazi's like, well, hang on a second. He was quite rich. He was going to give us some money. He's a sneaky little weasel. So Gehazi chases after Naaman. He goes, hang on. Sorry. My master's changed his mind. Actually, he would like some money. Sneaky. And Naaman goes, of course I'll give money. It's amazing. You've healed me. Give him some money. And Gehazi takes it home and hides it and keeps it for himself. You see, it is possible to be a Christian and to be sneakily out for what you can get. In fact, one of Jesus' closest friends, Judas, spent 3 years with Jesus. Judas. Do you think Judas performed any miracles? Yeah. Do you think Judas preached the gospel? Yes. Do you think he cast out demons? Yes. Do you think Judas led people into the kingdom of God? Yes. He was one of Jesus' disciples. But all the time, actually what he wanted was money. Actually what he loved was wealth. Because wealth would make him safe. And Paul says, if you are out for what you can gain to try and make your nest and your life as comfortable as possible, you are way off track. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So here's the guys who want godliness for financial gain. Paul says, no, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. So here's the risk, ready? Here's the first great risk. Will you risk your life to be contented with what you've got? That's risk. Safe life is chasing for more, getting a bit more, putting a bit more in the bank, slightly more savings, slightly bigger house, slightly nicer, slightly better, slightly more, slightly more, slightly more. That's what we think will keep us safe. Jesus says, now I want you to live a life where you're contented with what you have. Okay, Paul, but how much? Well, have a look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. That's true, right? You were born with nothing. When my first child was born, he had nothing. He bought nothing. Everything had to be given to him. And when we die, we'll take nothing. That's Paul's argument. So you're obsessed with stuff that you didn't bring and can't take. Right, here's verse 8. This is a shocker. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That make you uncomfortable? That's quite a bare minimum, right? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content. Are you content? Are you content with what you have? Or do you think you need more? If you have food to eat and clothes to wear, Paul says, that's enough. That's enough. This is a radical call that Paul is making. To have a risky view of our relationship with money and stuff. You see, the danger is that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Okay, I've got a £20 note. See, look, you all look up. I've got a £20 note. These stupid new plastic ones don't stay. They're terrible. I don't like them. Anyway, £20 note. If I give this to a hamster, what will it do? What will it do with my £20 note? It will nibble it. It will tear it into little strips and it will make itself a comfortable little bed. And it will be perfectly happy. But when I look at a £20 note, I see something different. You see, why do we love money? We love money because money is what makes our dreams come true, right? So when you see money, you don't see the money, you see what the money can do for you. So I have a, you know, if I'm walking down the street and I found a £10 note on the floor, I you should hand it in and all that. But I'm like, who do you hand it in? Who really cares? Who does that? Anyway, you should. But but if you find a £10 on the floor, I don't just see a £10 note. I see that's a McDonald's, right? That's like a properly nice big McDonald's. I mean, I know that McDonald's is awful, but I like it. So I see what it can give me. I've got a £50 daydream. When I get £50, I'm like, oh, I could get a new shirt with that. I could get something nice, a nice piece of clothing with that. I've got a £500 daydream. My £500 daydream is just to get a decent iPhone. Like, genuinely, I always have an iPhone that's so out of date that someone goes, oh, just download this app. And I download it and it says, sorry, this isn't supported on your thing. I'm like, stupid thing. And if I see £500, I'm like, yes, thank you, £500. You will fulfill my dream. I've got a £5,000 daydream. This is weird, my £5,000 daydream, but forgive me. I've always wanted a hot tub. Yeah. When I used to live in a house up in Enfield, we went to a garden centre once, and I walked past the hot tubs that were £5,000, and I thought to myself, I think that would be nice. Now, bear in mind that my house in Enfield, the garden was about the size of a hot tub. So if I'd got a hot tub, it would have been in my garden. I'd have had to go through the hot tub to get to the garage. That's not practical, but still, I'm like, I have this sort of daydream, and you sort of justify it, don't you? Oh, it'd be great for evangelism. I'm not sure it would be. I'm not sure that that's the greatest evangelistic strategy, but, you know, I've got a £5,000 daydream. And we can go on and on because we have these daydreams because money is so powerful because it says, look at what I'll do for you. I'll make your dreams come true. And Paul says, that is a trap. That is a trap. Because it will never satisfy you. It will never bring you contentment. You will always be pursuing more. Because you will never have enough to feel safe. And so the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And there are people who have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs because they loved money. Judas was the first. And many have followed him. If you want to be rich, don't be a Christian. It's that simple. If your ambition is to be rich, you're going to have to find something else to follow. And if you think this is a bit extreme from Jesus, can I just ask you, what exactly did Jesus own? What did Jesus own? He had nothing. He had some clothes, I guess. He was reliant on the kindness of others. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a house. He didn't have all of that stuff. Could Jesus have got rich? Oh, yeah. I imagine that when the fishermen, the disciples, first saw Jesus kind of pull it, go throw your nets on this side, they pull in a great kind of catch of fish. They go, oh, do you want to be our business partner? Because you're going to be really useful. Jesus could have been the richest man in the world. Jesus could have been the most secure. Jesus could have been the most comfortable, the most able to enjoy all of the pleasures of this world. He could have had anything, and he took nothing. And the reason he did it was because his heart did not love money. If our hearts are captivated by money, you cannot love God. You cannot love God and money at the same time. So follow this with me. There are basically two options. You will either love God and use money, or you will love money and use God. That's what 1 Timothy is saying. If you love God with all your heart, you will use your money for him. If you love money, you will use God until he gets in the way, and then you will walk away from him. So here's the first charge, the first call to us tonight to live this radical, to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Just give up on money. Give up on pursuing money. Be content with what you have. Now we're going to, I want us to keep going, because here's the second big charge. If the first risk is about contentment, the second risk is about the path that you walk, the road that you choose to walk down. Have a look from verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. Do you see the words? Fight. Take hold. See these words? They're active. Pursue it. Go after it. But here's the problem. Most of us want an easy life. We want things to be easy. And fighting is not easy. And pursuing is not easy. But we want an easy life. And we sort of assume that God's job is to give me an easy life. This is how it goes, right? I think if I'm a Christian, then God should make my life easy. There should be no struggle. It should be easy. I was once doing a Bible study with someone. They were discouraged. They were really discouraged. I was trying to help them to be encouraged. And it was a sunny day, so we were sat outside a coffee shop in London. And we sat there doing this Bible study, and a bird pooed on me. And my reaction in that moment was, why? God, why? I'm doing something good. I'm trying to help this Christian brother in his walk. Why didn't I get some air cover? You know, why wasn't there some like, why now, God? And we have this assumption that life is supposed to be easy. And here's the big message of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's not. Life is really hard. Life is a fight. I thought what Naomi shared was so helpful. Honestly, it's hard to be honest, but it was so helpful for us. Did you hear her talk about the battle? So here's my question. Why doesn't God make it easier? Why does it have to be so flipping hard and so deeply painful? Some of you are right there now. Some of you are right in the middle of that right now. And maybe it's that there's a sin that you battle with and you wish you didn't do it. You hate it. You don't want to do it. But you keep going back to it. And you find yourself saying, God, I just want you to take it away. I had a good friend of mine a few years ago, and he was a cocaine addict. And he hated his addiction. And yet, time after time, he would go back. And I would meet with him and we'd weep and we'd pray and we'd plead with God to take it away. And he didn't. And I was like, but God, I hear all these stories of you healing people and just taking away all their problems. Why aren't you doing it here? And then I realized something. The reason I wanted God to take it away was because I wanted an easy life. I didn't want the struggle. I didn't want to have to fight. I just wanted it to be easy. And let me say this carefully, right? But you're going to have to listen really carefully to this. God loves you too much to make your life easy. My eldest son, he's not here, so he won't mind me saying this. Well, he doesn't know, so never mind. He's terrible at math. He's 20 years old. He's still terrible at math. And he has been ever since he was five. He just can't do it. And he'd bring his school homework home, and we'd sit at the kitchen table, and I'm like, how can you not see that 10 plus 12, how can you not see that that's just 22? Why can't you see that? And he couldn't. And he'd get more and more angry, and he'd scream at me. And we'd have this massive fight. It was like, so tense and horrible. I could have taken it all away. I could have said to him, look, Josiah, go and sit on the sofa and watch Bob the Builder. I'm actually pretty good at primary school maths. I back myself to do this. You go sit on the sofa. I'll do this for you. And I could have done that for him week after week after week. I could have done all his maths homework. And his life would have been so much, genuinely so much easier. So why didn't I do that? Because I love him too much. Because the only way you grow is through struggle. You cannot grow unless you fight. And so the hard things that come into your life, they are so hard and they are so painful. But God says, I want to come alongside you. See, what I did not do was shut Josiah in his room on his own and say, right, shut up, child. Sit in there for the next 3 hours until it's done and then bring it to me. I sat next to him and I did it with him and I helped him. And that's God. He's the shepherd. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, you are with me. Not, I don't have any dark valleys. In the darkest valley, he's with you. Are you in the darkest valley right now? Do you know the pain? Do you know tears? Do you know the pain of struggle, perhaps mental health struggle, or physical struggle, or struggle with family relationships, or struggle that you wish wasn't there, or the battle with sin? Do you know that? Well, 1 Timothy says, my dear child, fight the good fight. Keep going. Cling to him. And that's what you get, these descriptions of pursue righteousness. Go after the right thing. Don't go for the easy thing. Go for the right thing. Pursue godliness, a life that's captivated by God and who he is and all that he is. Pursue faith, where you realize that you can't do the maths and you need God's help and you cry to him, God, help me. We pursue love, where you know God's love for you and your love for him. You say, in the midst of this trial, I experience deeper love. That you pursue endurance, that you keep going, and you keep going. And you pursue gentleness, not lashing out in anger, but trusting him. Look, it's a fight. It's a battle. And one day it will be over. And on the days when you fail, you have to keep remembering that Jesus has walked this road ahead of you So have a look down again at verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. What was Jesus' experience of suffering? Oh, look, come on. Can you picture him? I know it's warm. I know we're tired. Please, please try and just picture Jesus standing in front of a vast Roman crowd, a Jewish crowd, crying for his blood. Crucify. Can you imagine a crowd of people screaming, crucify him, crucify. Can you imagine a more risky road to walk? And then you have Pontius Pilate, the man who has the power to set you free. And Pontius Pilate says, who are you? Are you a king? And Jesus says, yes. He could have said no. And he could have walked an easier path. He could have escaped. He could have run. He could have called angels to come and save him. He could have not gone to the cross, but he loved you too much, so he had to go. He had to walk the hardest road so that he could save you. He's walked the hard road, the risky road, the painful road, the road of suffering. He's walked that road ahead of you. He's walked it for you. He died for you. He loves you. And now he says, now follow me down that road and I will walk it with you. Don't choose the easy road. Don't choose to back away. Keep going. And on the day when you meet him, it will all make sense. On the day when the great appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ comes, we will see God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We'll say it was worth it. I'm home. Are you suffering tonight? I think if you're going to stand tall and hold firm, you have to know that there's a fight on our hands. So let's stand tall and let's hold firm in these two ways. I'm not going to do my third point. I think that's enough. I want you just to take this. I want you to let this come into your heart. These two things. Do you love money? Are you discontent? Do you wish you had something that you don't have? Tonight, ask that Jesus might make you content. And are you suffering? Is it hard? Don't choose the easy road. Fight. Fight the good fight. I'm going to read some words of an old hymn. I think these words are stunning. Listen to this. And try and think as I read them. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Do you want to grow in faith? Do you want to grow in faith? Do you want to grow in love? Do you want to know him more? Do you want to love him more? Do you want to be closer to him? Do you want to experience him more? Do you want that? Okay, that's what this hymn's saying. I asked the Lord for that. Here was the reply. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry power of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. How does God grow us to be like Jesus? Through suffering, through fighting, through struggle. Jesus walked that road before Pontius Pilate. He calls you to walk that road too. There is no other way. You can't do it any other way. But he will walk with you through it. So let's just take some time now. Let's just take a moment. As chapter 6 ends, as this book comes to its climax, and Paul charges Timothy. Timothy, be this church, this pillar of foundation of the truth, that's content with who God is and what he's done, and that's ready to fight the fight, to walk the road, to suffer and grow, and one day be home with him. We're going to sing a song together, and I want us to stay sitting down to sing this. I think we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I'd love you just to sit quietly. You don't have to sing. You might like to sing. You might like just to listen. But I just want you to take a moment to hear God's word to you. And I want you to respond. Are you willing to walk this hard road with Jesus? That's what we're being called to. Are you willing to sacrifice all of the pleasures of this world for Jesus? That's what he's calling us to. It doesn't mean you can't own anything, but it does mean those things don't control you. So take a moment and let's just listen to this song or sing this song quietly and be praying. And let's take this seriously as we ask God to change us.